maybe you have heard asked, or maybe you have asked yourself, why are there just not more clear, visible miracles in our day and age that would prove, you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is real and kind of just take away everyone's excuses? Or maybe you've also heard, you know, that, you know, as you're speaking with people, they say, well, you know, you say that there are evidences for God, but every evidence that you give me, you know, I can come up with an alternative explanation that works just as well for me. So how does that prove God at all? I mean, there are so many things seemingly in our world and life that disprove God. You know, why doesn't he do more, if you will, to prove himself? If he's God, surely he could just rent the skies open and let us know, or, you know, give us a voice from heaven, or again, do some sort of sign or miracle that would testify to us, surely, that he's real and everyone would come believing. Well, we may think that that's the case, but not unlike what we have before us in our text this morning, it just doesn't work that way. Not only does God not work that way, but we don't work that way. You'll remember last week, the text leading into this, Jesus does a miracle where he casts a demon out from a man who is mute, and as soon as the demon is cast, the man begins to speak, but those in the crowd begin to murmur and say, well, he's cast out a demon using the very power of the devil himself. And then their next complaint or their next desire is, why don't you just show us a sign from heaven? Well, it's that query, that request, that Jesus is answering in our text this morning. And so what I want us to see first is no sign but Jonah. No sign but Jonah. What is the issue here? I mean, is it really wrong that these men have sought a sign? You'll notice Jesus begins our text and he says, look, it's a wicked, it is an evil generation that seeks after a sign. Why does he, you know, frame it in that manner? What's so bad about signs? Well, it's clear from our text that something is off. And it's not off with Jesus, but something is off with the audience, with the crowd that has gathered. Because Jesus has already done an abundance of signs. I mean, the lame walk, the blind see, the demon-possessed have demons cast out of them. That man who was mute is now speaking. It's not that there haven't been any signs. There have just been signs done right before the face of the people who are requesting one. And yet those for them are insufficient. You know, the signs are present and the signs are clear, but they just aren't satisfactory to the crowd. Which shows us something, that the issue isn't with Jesus and the issue isn't with the sign. The issue is with the party that is reading the signs. That they're there, but for some reason, those who are witnessing them just can't interpret them rightly. Well, Jesus calls them evil because of it. I mean, because they want proof of God on their own terms, Jesus blankets the whole of them and says, this is a wicked generation. You know, if God is real and if God wants my attention, we may think, then God must act in a particular way. Why doesn't he speak from heaven? Why doesn't he do these sorts of things? Jesus says, you requesting a sign on your terms and not receiving the signs that God has already given shows me something about you in such a way that I can say that the whole of this generation is wicked. I mean, the fact that the signs that are clearly before them are not enough shows us that they're not willing servants of God. But really, they've become God's judge. You know, kind of like Lewis's book, the title, you know, God in the Dock. They have put God in the stand and they're saying, God, why don't you act this particular way? We know you did that sign, but we don't care for that sign. Give us another. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, that's just not how God's playing this particular game. You know, being God and all, he's decided the signs, and if you can't see them or read them, the problem isn't with God. It's with you. And you'll notice he brings witnesses to his defense. And the first is that, you know, this witness of Jonah's sign. He says, there is one sign that will be given. God has made plain that there's a sign that you will see that will testify. And the sign is the sign of Jonah. And notice how it's framed in Luke's gospel. He says, just as Jonah, so will Jesus function as a sign for the people. I mean, so how was Jonah a sign? You know, for Matthew's gospel, this is easy because Matthew spells it out for us. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and that will be a sign to you and the only sign that God's going to give. But you'll note in Luke's gospel, he doesn't give us any of those details. There's no fish. There is no 3 days or three nights. There's just Jonah himself as a sign and Jesus himself as a sign, which means it's left to the reader to deduce, or the crowd to deduce, what the sign is by the rest of what Jesus tells us. What is this sign of Jonah? We will only know if we listen carefully to what Jesus says next. And we would think then that Jesus would immediately go to Nineveh, but that's not what he does. He brings in two more witnesses against wickedness. He brings in Sheba, the queen of Sheba, and the Ninevites. And Luke tells us about these two parties. And at first, we'll note they have very little in common. One is singular, a singular queen. The other is the plurality, all of the men of Nineveh. One is female, the rest are male. One is from the far south, which is where, you know, Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba comes from, about 1,500 miles south of Israel. The other is from the far north in Assyria. And so on the surface, these two parties have very little by way of commonality, but we find that what they share in common is critical to what Christ is saying the issue with this crowd is. He says, here's what they share in common. On the last day, when God sets up this judgment scene where the whole world will come before him, these two Gentile parties will be present. And on that day, not only will they both be present, they will participate in the judgment. And not only will they participate, but they will render a judgment that God will concur with. Both will stand and render a guilty verdict against this particular generation of Israelites standing before Jesus in this text. And both will render those matching verdicts, you'll notice, according to Luke, because they have a singular matching virtue that they share in common. It is what they hold in common by way of praise, by this virtue that they have, that gives us insight as to why they can stand in God's judgment with him, why they can render a verdict against Israel. So what is it? I mean, what does the text tell us that they share in common? Well, notice Sheba's testimony. Her condemnation of Israel comes because of a particular virtue that's listed in her record. I mean, there she was ruling a kingdom 1,500 miles south of Israel, approximately where we would find modern-day Yemen, if you know your map at all. And she heard some rumors about the wisdom of Solomon, rumors that she confesses she didn't even believe fully. But she was so curious that she mounts a beast of burden, most likely a camel, there are camels in the text, and rides 1,500 miles, you know, before freeways, before cars, before air conditioning. She puts herself in harm's way. You don't travel that distance even as an armed foot soldier without putting yourself into a great danger, much less a queen of a nation. So she goes out in a caravan all the way to Israel to witness what she is, to try to witness what she's heard rumors concerning. So curious, so desirous to have wisdom, that she packed herself up to stand in front of this king. And what does she find when she gets there? What is so praiseworthy about her character? What does Jesus esteem? You'll notice Luke doesn't focus on anything that she saw. It's not the riches that she encountered or the gifts that she gave to Solomon. It's none of those things. It's one simple thing. She heard the wisdom of Solomon. He says, that's why she will be able to stand up and judge all of you. Is because when Solomon spoke, she listened. And then he says Nineveh's testimony is not too dissimilar. The men of Nineveh will stand on that last day. These men who, you know, Nineveh being the capital city of Assyria, you've got to know just how offensive this is that Jesus is saying, these Ninevites are going to come and stand in judgment over you sons of Israel. But there they stand. And why is it they can point a finger of condemnation about at Israel on the last day? Not because they witnessed Jonah spit up on the beach, because if you read the book of Jonah, they didn't witness that. And not because there was some other great miracle that took place in their presence. Instead, what they got was an unenthusiastic preacher who told them that in 40 days a judgment was coming. And what did they do? They heard him and they repented. And because both Sheba and Nineveh heard what was spoken by God's representative, prophet and king, not only will they be raised on the last day, they will join with God in judgment, and you, the nation of Israel, will be condemned. Why? Well, Jesus says it's simple. Because someone far greater than Solomon is here. I mean, if you found Solomon's wisdom compelling, then you have no idea who stands before you at this very moment. Someone far greater than Jonah is here. If you thought Jonah was a great prophet of old, this disobedient, wayward prophet, how much more the final word of God that stands before your face? He says, this is the sign that you will receive. Instead, this is the what you should be hearing at this particular moment. This one greater than Solomon, this one greater than Jonah is here speaking to you, and you don't listen. Instead, here I am in your midst, and here's what you want. You want me to show you another sign so that you can believe. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you any more signs. None that are going to convince you anyway. And he ultimately says, I'm going to tell you why I won't give you any more signs, because signs will never do with you. Signs won't work. And that is why we have this next section of the text, which is simply this: there's no sight in the dark. Now, these texts seem, you know, if you read this at all beforehand, or if you even heard in the public reading this morning, this seems to make a massive shift. Jesus is talking about Jonah and, you know, wisdom, and all of a sudden he's like, you know, lamps lit over here, you know, make light over here, and anyway, your body's like a lamp, and it just seems completely disconnected from what he was talking about. But this text answers the question why Jesus refuses to give in to their desire or their demand for a sign. Because there is no sight in the dark. You'll note first that there's this strange saying about a lamp being lit. You know, it seems almost too commonsensical to mention, but you have to understand what Christ is saying. He says, no one goes through the trouble of lighting a lamp and then puts it somewhere where it won't emit light. Now, again, we're not living in this day and age, so this is a little hard for us to understand the trouble of it all, because we hit a switch and the lights go on, and if they don't, you know, sheer panic sets in. But in order to light a lamp, you know, in Christ's day and age, you know, in a singular lamp would normally be what, you know, lit a whole home, about 40 watts, which would drive me crazy. I need far more light than that to see anything. But, you know, there would be some kind of earthenware jar vessel filled with olive oil and some sort of, you know, cloth wick coming out of it that would continually burn in order to give light, which is all fine, except, of course, fire has to come from somewhere, and they didn't just go get their Bic lighter or strike a match. They would have to do what you see on Survivor, you know, which we would all die if that was really what was required. But they would either have to rub sticks together or strike stones together in order to light something. He says, you know, you don't go through all the trouble of lighting a lamp and then just stick it in the closet where no one can see it. Or, you know, put it under a pot where it doesn't give off any light. It says if you light a lamp, you set it in the midst of the home so it gives light to everybody. And everyone can kind of bask in the glow of it. He says, God has sent a light into the world. A lamp has been lit and it's set right in your midst. And its light is emanating towards everyone. God's light is here in my presence. He's not hiding it. It's not in a closet. It has been very public. I've been proclaiming the very kingdom of God ever since I've come, and I've shown you the works of the kingdom every day of my ministry. But you keep saying that you can't see it. So give us a sign so we can finally see. But he says the issue isn't the light. It is glaring. The issue is your eyesight. And so you'll notice the metaphor changes. He says, your eye is a lamp to the body. Normally we would think, you know, it's something where we take in. Christ is saying, no, your eye shines forth something. It shines forth whatever is made of the whole. So not unlike, you know, what we would see when you go to the doctor's office. Your doctor shines a light into your eye, not just to blind you, even though it does that as well, but because he wants to see what's in you. Because there's something about your eye that when read correctly says a lot about what's going on in the interior, right? Again, this is not just, you know, old wives' tales. So, you know, when you, if you've raised children and they come out and they're all glassy-eyed and you think, like, do you feel well? Well, why? Because your eyes don't look good. Therefore, something else must be going on inside. Well, Christ uses that physical reality for a metaphor for ethics here. He says, if you have a sincere motive, a sincere desire for the kingdom, if you have a good eye, if you're open to Jesus and you judge him on his terms, then you will not only receive the light, you will end up shining like the light of the sun yourself, because the sun will be yours and all of the kingdom with him. If you have this disposition where you're receptive to God's revelation, then you will receive that and all the more. But he says, if your eye is bad, and what's interesting, that word for bad there, literally is the word evil. If you have an evil eye, it's the same word that Jesus used in the paragraph before when he said, you guys are an evil generation. And then he just happens to say, if you have an evil eye, there's a problem. What is it? It's not just bad eyes, again. It's something morally wrong. He says, if your eyes are bad, it shows that something inside you is ailing. And this generation of Israel's eyes are yellow with jaundice. We can see there's something sorely wrong. He says, the light, me, myself, it's on, but you're actively resisting me in every way you can, so you cannot see. Not only can you not see, you will not see. I mean, one of those who, in somewhat ironic form, if you know the whole history of Presbyterianism, but Harry Emerson Fosdick once said, he who chooses the beginning of the road chooses the place it leads to. It is the means that determines the end, meaning, you know, where you start is where you end up. The path that you take in that first step will determine where you end up at the end. And Jesus is saying, you say no to me because of what's inside already, and therefore every time you see me do something, it is a no. And therefore it doesn't matter how many signs I do. You will always come to the same exact conclusion because of your predisposition. Or as Chesterton writes, it's assumed that skeptics have no bias, whereas he has a very obvious bias in favor of his skepticism. I mean, we all have this reality of confirmation bias, right? If we disbelieve something, then every proof that is given concerning that thing that we wholeheartedly disbelieve can easily be swept aside. It can be offered an alternate explanation. It's why when the same event happens, right, in the news, you can go read your respective news sources, right? And for one, it's like, this is a great victory for the president. It's going to be the greatest thing that ever happened in the end. You read the other news source, like, this is it. This is his demise. He's going down. Well, why? Because the way that you view the situation. If you are favorable to someone, you read the thing favorably. If you're disfavorable, if you have, you know, a bent against someone, you will read it in that particular light. And he's saying, your eye is so dark that every time you see what I do, you interpret it in a way that fits with your predetermined scheme. So if we disbelieve, then every sign will have an alternative explanation. The Babylon Bee, which is a great newspaper if you haven't read it, it is the Christian version of The Onion, has a couple headlines to this end, and I think they're just about right. One is, local atheist demands evidence for God besides the entire universe. Or one that even might strike closer to home, nation's atheist standing strong despite the existence of bacon. The bottom line is, even a resurrection from the dead can be explained away if you don't like the person rising from the dead. And Jesus is saying, your eye is dark. And it doesn't matter how bright the light is, you will not see. Which means while they seek signs, they already have an active disposition against Jesus, which is why no sign will do and no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And that is all they will get. And so what is Jonah's sign after all of this? I mean, what Nineveh got was God's prophet proclaiming a coming judgment and a need to repent. The sign, you'll notice, of Jonah to Nineveh, at least according to what Luke has given us, was the preaching of the Word of God. And Jesus says, that is all this generation is going to get. And that is what every generation since has gotten as well. I mean, the Word of the Kingdom testifying to Jesus, who was raised on the third day, is the sign that God is giving the world. And if you won't hear the Word of the Cross, the Word of the Kingdom, it's because you've decided against God, not because the revelation lacks clarity. It's not because the gospel isn't provable or because God's existence isn't knowable. It's because you have decided, you have predetermined to be against the evidence that God has put forth. I mean, this should strike us because Jesus is saying that the revelation of His Word is more than enough to judge the entire world. I mean, Sheba heard, Nineveh heard, and now the call to everyone that the light of the world has seen the light of the world shine forth is to hear Him. And those who don't will not be able to stand in the day of judgment. I mean, according to our Lord, the revelation is so clear, so obvious, that if we don't receive it, it's on us, not on God. I mean, you have seen this, though, haven't you? I mean, someone determined to disbelieve. I mean, all unbelief, even that which seems and may even desire to be sincere, wants to grade God on their standard, just like these Pharisees do. Like, well, that's a good sign, but give us a sign from heaven. And, of course, if that sign came, well, give us one that, you know, again, that would fit our particular needs. You know, people say all the time, you know, I would believe in God, but, you know, why does tragedy happen? If He fixes all of that, if He shows His goodness to me by, you know, removing all of the evil in the world, then I'll believe. You know, if you can prove that Jesus exists, then I'll believe. You know, you go down the road, you answer the arguments, how is it possible? You know, how do you deal with the problem of evil? Or how do you deal with Christ's existence? Or how do you deal, you know, you can answer all of those questions, and it's not that there aren't answers. It's that the answers are not satisfactory to the one who thinks that they get to set the standards. But the bottom line is God's not the one on trial. We are. And God's not going to apologize for the standard that He uses to judge us. You know, we want a sign from heaven. And God has given us Himself in human flesh. And we say, yeah, but give me another sign that proves that you really care, that you're really good, and that you really mean well for the earth. And you wonder what God's response is time and time again to the shaking fist of weak humanity. God has declared He's only giving us one sign. And if it isn't received, it won't be blamed on His lack of clarity, but our unwillingness to hear. You know, hearing the sign, which is namely Christ preached in the gospel, is, again, a sign from heaven. And while that sign may judge you, dear people, and it will, it is not a sign of judgment, first and foremost, but it is a sign of God's extension of kindness and mercy to a world that has always resisted Him. It is a sign where God puts on human flesh, dwells among us, emits the very light of God's glory and grace in our presence in this world, traveling a road in Luke's gospel that will lead Him to a cross to die for a world that is not looking for Him and who shut their eyes when He came. And yet, there He stands in the text preaching, and here He stands today proclaiming the sign of Jonah afresh. And any sinner, any who holds on, who believes on that particular Jesus, who believes that sign will never perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, how do you know where you'll stand in the judgment? It is so simple. How do you hear? Or maybe better, whom will you hear? I mean, is this message of a Christ sent for sinners good news to you? If it is, the Bible makes plain you have nothing to fear at all. And so God wants us to assure us of His love for us time and time again by presenting this sign and the preaching of the Word in order that we might know that this is what saves. This is the sign that God is giving. This is the assurance that we have that any who believes in this Jesus will never be put to shame. But if in hearing that you continually resist and find no hope in it, or disbelieve that it even happened, or wonder if God is really good, then the problem will ultimately come to your own doorstep where God will not take blame, and that He has sent a sure sign from heaven and a sure word that constantly holds that sign before us. The word of the gospel preached, and that word signed and shown and sealed week after week in bread and wine given. This is God's testimony of Himself to you, that Christ is for us and not against us in the preaching of good news and the partaking of that news sealed to us in the sacraments. And if you hear that word and believe it, if you trust that Christ really is God's Son, then we are saved currently to the uttermost and have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. But for those who will not believe, God's great extension of mercy becomes a testimony against them, not because it was intended for evil, but because they were evil and would not see it for the light and the good that it was. May our hearts be turned to that gospel as those who believe it and are saved through it. And may that sign be sufficient for us, even in the midst of all of life's difficulties, to know for certain that God is for us and not against us. Let's pray. Paul tells us that as we go through these actions, as we break bread, as we give thanks, as we take it, and as we do the same with the cup, that we're proclaiming the death of Christ. We're making a proclamation through these actions. Every time we do this, Christ's death is being shown. And what is beautiful about that is that Christ makes plain the only sign He's given the world is Himself in life, death, and resurrection, and that sign proclaimed. And every week we come here, and we hear it proclaimed, but we also go through the actions of proclaiming it, and we taste it. We get to partake of the very sign of God. And Christ makes plain to us that those who believe in Him, He will save to the uttermost. But God is so merciful that it's not just left to our wondering if we've believed enough, but that belief is sealed, or that sign is sealed to us as we eat bread and we drink wine, that the promise of God that says, anyone who believes in this Son of mine will be saved to the uttermost. That promise is sealed to us as we eat and drink. That the oath of God is confirmed to us every time we do this. That we may wonder, how do I know it's true for me? And God wants you to hear Him, if you will, as you chew, as you swallow. That is God's confirmation to you. That these promises aren't just true. They are true for you. And the glory of what we do here week after week is not just when the sound goes perfect or when your pastor remembers the prayer, but that Christ promises that He's here, that He's here objectively in the word preached and in the signs given. It's not if we feel Him enough. It's not if we've gotten energized enough. It's not if we leave here with all of the right emotions or recommitment. It's if we leave here with Christ, who is everything. He's the totality of our salvation. He's the very gift of God to the world. And not only do we, God say, all you need is my Son, and then He preaches His Son to be believed in. He then gives His Son and bread and wine to be received in order that you might know that all that is required of you All that God is asking is fulfilled. And you can know it, not just in the hearing and believing, but in the tasting. And so may you know that assuredly today, as God's promise and oath and covenant are given to you afresh in this bread and wine. And may you leave here, yes, joyful, but your joy being rooted in Christ and what He's done for you, not your joy being rooted in the fact that you feel joyful enough for God to be accepting of you. Christ has come. Hear Him, but also taste and see that He is good this morning. Let us pray.